Thank you. What a joy it is to see you this morning and to greet you. I wanted to say, who was that said, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Was that the psalmist? Well, you're not smiling, you see. You need to rejoice. This is a wonderful day. God has given to us another opportunity to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What a wonderful day it is. You know, when you get my age and you're excited, then other folks younger ought to be excited. Everybody in my congregation this morning is younger than I am. I'm going to celebrate my 68th birthday this coming. Was it 68? I was born in 1948. Was that 68? Well, Betty said, "Thou shalt not lie." I'm not going to lie in the pulpit. I was born August the 18th, 1930. That was a few years ago, wasn't it? But you know, I've seen folks that's much younger than I am, that's older than I am. I really have. I was thinking about, I told the Sunday school class this morning, you can tell that you're old by how spacious your house is and how enlarged your medicine cabinet is. You can tell that you're old. I've heard this the other day. You can tell that you're old if the doctor tells you to slow down rather than the policeman. I didn't have that problem. I don't have that. I'm observant of the law. But it is a joy to worship today. We got a lot to do. We're going to have our Lord's Supper this morning. I want to encourage you next Sunday, please, please be here. And then I want to encourage you to encourage others to be here next Sunday to worship the Lord. And I know that you'll do that, but you have opportunity this week to share that good news, and I hope you'll do that. And be praying for that service. Okay, if you're able, and we're going to deal with the Lord's Supper this morning, according to what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you're able to stand this morning, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 20, and read through verse 34. If you'll stand, please. Paul said, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and there are many that sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. and the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. May we pray. Our Father, we're deeply grateful this morning again for the privilege of worship. We know that You're worthy of all that we have. You're worthy of our time and talents and all that we have. We just know that You're worthy this morning. Grateful that we have this privilege to gather or assemble in this place today. Thank You for the beautiful sanctuary that You've given us to worship in and all the facilities that we have. You've blessed us. You've been good to us. And Father, we are most grateful today. We ask Your blessings upon those who are needful in various ways. Those who've asked an interest in our prayers, we pray this morning that You'll bless them and be with them in a very special way today. Now go with us through this day and also through these moments together. Get glory and honor and praise through all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I have performed a lot of weddings along the way, and I'm constantly reminded of what some of the dear friends say when they get married. Now, I didn't know about this announcement this morning, Adam. I really didn't. I knew that Lori looked a little different today, but I didn't know that you had given her a ring. But we're going to be praying for her. I mean, praying for both of you. God bless you. I appreciate this young couple. I really do. I appreciate their faithfulness to the Lord. But anyway, I've noticed, as I said previously, that in weddings, some young couples say, Brother Justice, I want a simple wedding, but I want something that's very sacred. And I really like that because that's the way I conduct myself. I'm able to do that. But the thing that I wanted to mention is the fact that the Lord's Supper is very similar to that. The Lord's Supper is a very simple matter that we take care of in our churches, but it's a very sacred thing because it makes reference, of course, to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. So it's a very sacred thing, simple but sacred. In the scripture that we have this morning, Paul, after 30 years of course, the crucifixion, Paul speaks or writes about our message today. And we notice some things that are important when we come to observe the Lord's Supper. And I want to address those things today because I think that Paul brings them out very plainly that these things are quite important when we come to observe the Lord's Supper. You know, our church has two ordinances, and a lot of folks don't know that. But, of course, our first ordinance is baptism, and then we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And, of course, some believe that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the blood becomes the body of Christ. But in our Baptist churches, we memorialize the Lord's Supper. These are symbols of the body of Christ and symbol of the blood that Christ shed on Calvary for us. But one of the things that we notice that Paul brings out is the fact that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to understand, of course, that it's a time of remembrance. And, of course, he mentions that in those verses, verse 24. We find that Paul said, it says that after thanksgiving to God and the breaking of bread, Paul reminds us that Jesus said to his disciples, what? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. What? Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 25, Jesus also gave them the cup and told them to drink it in remembrance of him. The bread and the cup, of course, are symbols of the broken body, as I said, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood, and are things that the Apostle Paul said that we must always be mindful of, not just when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but certainly at this particular time, that we must be reminded or remember of course, what it's all about. We must remember, first of all, the pain that Jesus suffered for us. What a horrible, horrible thing that it is to think about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm in poverty of words this morning to be able to describe it. We talk about it and we use certain language and words, but it's impossible, of course, to describe all that took place, of course, on that day. But Isaiah said a long, long time ago in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, the pain was intolerable. Isaiah talks about the pain, but when other writers spoke about the cross, we find that it certainly brings out the fact that the pain, the excruciating pain that our Lord Jesus Christ went through, of course, was almost intolerable. We find a lot of things took place. I was reading that it stopped the blood circulation to all the vital organs of the body. The body fluids were depleted through perspiration and bleeding, and inflammation would set in and brought forth great pain. But in addition to all of that, I think about the things that Christ went through before the cross. Remember how that he was so ill-treated and illegally treated by those who tried him. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they scourged him. A crown of thorns was placed upon his brow. He was spit upon. He was disgraced in every conceivable way possible. And we find that he took it. He took it. He said, "For this came I into the world. This was my purpose in life." And the crucifixion was so horrible, of course, and shameful, that it was seldom that a Roman citizen was ever crucified. Archaeologists found the remains of a Jewish man who was crucified, and they said that there was a crude spike 7.5 inches long that remained in his ankle bone. Can you imagine that? We talk about the horrible today of our capital punishment. I want to tell you, capital punishment in those days, there's no comparison to how horrible it was in those days as it is in our day. That's the reason our Psyche, thinking about the pain of Jesus, wrote the song, the 90 and 9. He wrote, "But none of the ransom." Listen to these words. I tell you, these words touch my heart every time I read them. But he said, "But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." Trying to bring out how horrible and terrible it was for Jesus to walk through that valley alone. The horror of the cross is beyond our imagination and our realization. When it comes to the pain of the cross, as I said, we are in poverty with words in trying to describe it as it really was. But in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we find Paul says it's a time of remembrance. We remember this pain that Christ went through. But secondly, we find that it's to remember the purpose of the cross. The cross had a purpose. Christ did not suffer and die for nothing. We find that God had a purpose, and Jesus realized that purpose when he came into this world. He knew that when he was born to die. And, of course, we're born to die, too, but not, of course, like that. Hebrews 2, verse 9, we find the author of Hebrews said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," listen, "should taste death for everyone." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Christ died for our sins." You know, I underline all of those for ours, for us. We need to understand that when he died, he didn't die for just any cause. He died for us. And the author, the biblical authors, bring that out. We know that wonderful verse in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," what? "Christ died for us," for us, for us. Every place in the Bible, it's for us that Christ died. He, of course, he died for the world. You know, some people say that Christ simply died for just a few folks. And God's choice, you know, God made a choice, and those are the only folks that will ever make it to glory. Well, I differ with that. I think Christ died for the world, although I do believe that few will be saved. The Bible says that. But anyway, Christ's death was sufficient for all the world to be saved, but it was efficient only to those who believed and trusted him as their Savior and as their Lord. I recall once reading of a gentleman who wanted to be saved, and he was told to read carefully Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep," Isaiah said, "have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." After he read that verse, he was told to go in at the first "all" in that verse, and to come out at the last "all" in that verse. Well, we find that the first "all" is "all we like sheep have gone astray." That describes every one of us. That describes each one in this world. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the last "all" is "the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And when we receive that and acknowledge that, we find that, of course, we become God's children, God's people. John Red Hurd tells of a chieftain who was named Kagula. He lived on the border of the empire of the emperor Cyrus. Said Cyrus sent various armies to try to defeat Kagula, but he was unsuccessful. Finally, Cyrus sent his entire military to capture Kagula and his family, and of course, he was successful. But Cyrus, sitting on the judgment seat, said to Kagula, "What would you do if I spared your life?" Kagula said, "Your Majesty, I would return home and remain your obedient servant as long as I live." Cyrus then asked Kagula, "What if I spared your wife?" "Your Majesty, I would die for you." This moved Cyrus so greatly that it said that he freed Kagula and his family, sent him back home, and made him a governor of the province in which he lived. But at home, Kagula and his wife reflected upon that experience before Cyrus. Kagula was awed by the marble of the palace. He was awed by the tapestry of the walls and the golden chair that Cyrus sat in to judge them. But his wife did not recall seeing any of these things. Kagula asked her, "What impressed you as you stood before the emperor during the time of being judged?" She replied, "I beheld only the face of the man who said he would die for me." Of course, Kagula had said that, "the man that would die for me." That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's to behold the face of the one who said he would die for me. And he did die for me and for you and for others in this world. How wonderful it is this morning to understand that God's purpose includes us. It involves us. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is not only a time of remembrance, but Paul said it's a time of reflection. Notice verses 27 and 28. Paul uses in verse 28, "examine yourself." That means to put yourself to the test. That means to reflect upon our lives today. It's sort of like putting metal to a test to see if it's genuine. Sort of like our sales folks put a $20 bill, mark a $20 bill to see if it's genuine. We find that that's the way Paul says, examine ourselves, reflect upon ourselves. And, of course, celebrating the Lord's Supper, Paul says that we must do that. In Corinth at that time, Corinth was an unhealthy church. It was a sick church. So many things that were against the church at Corinth. And Paul is, there were a lot of things that Corinth had some very serious problems at this time. And Paul is saying, reflect upon yourself. Examine yourself. Their self-centered attitudes and actions at Corinth profane the Lord's Supper, according to our record. Verse 27, Paul said to those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner are become guilty of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we sort of get confused with that word unworthy. That word unworthy there is not an adjective to describe someone, but it's an adverb. If you know what an adverb is, an adverb, of course, which means that if anyone partakes in an unworthy manner, not if anyone is not worthy to partake. You see, the fact of it is, if it was worthiness, I would not be able to partake this morning. You would not be able to partake. But you see, the fact of it is, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about living in an unworthy manner. He's talking about an unworthy lifestyle. He's telling the Corinthians, reflect upon yourself and examine yourself about these things. Our worthiness is dependent upon our attitude and our deportment in life, our conduct in life. Paul writes in verse 31, he says, if one judges themselves and repent, they will not be judged. Now, I like that verse of Scripture. That simply means that when we reflect upon ourselves, if there's something that we've done that we ought not to have done, or if there's some things that we should have done we didn't do, we find as we reflect upon our lives, if we judge ourselves and get them right and correct them, Paul says that we'll not be judged. That's called self-judgment. If we look at our lives, we have to do that every day. You know, we're sinful people. Every day we find there's something. You know, when I come to the end of the day, the last thing I say to the Lord, forgive me today for the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Things I should have done, I know I should have done, I didn't do. And, of course, some things I omitted that I should have done. Lord, forgive me. That's my last words in the evening when I go to bed at night. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for these things. You see, Paul said there must not be a selfish spirit like the people at Corinth had. They wouldn't wait upon one another. They were crossed with each other. And so we find that Paul is trying to tell them, unite, you need to get connected. You need to get things together. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that's cantankerous. Do you know anybody that's cantankerous? Well, don't you say my husband. You know, we took in Samuel this morning. If you read that Sunday school lesson in Samuel, Abigail, Saul's wife, called him a fool. Said, this man is a fool. Now, I'm going to stand in the pulpit and say this, Betty, don't you ever call me a fool. But anyway, if you do. But anyway, I just simply want us to know they were so crossed up with each other, and we get crossed up with people today. Amen? We really do. You know, there's some folks I wouldn't want to live with. I just wouldn't want to live with them. And, but anyway, we find that, those kind of things were, were going on at Corinth, and Paul's trying to tell him you need to get those things straightened out. I like what the Baptist hymnal, as we reflect upon the Lord's Supper, I like what the author said in the Baptist hymnal. He said, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Naught of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between." That's what Paul's trying to tell the folks at Corinth. You can't have anything between you and God that ought not to be there. You can't have anything between you and your neighbor that ought not to be there. We ought to get reconciled with those folks that we disagree with. It's hard to disagree without being disagreeable, right? Let's be honest. It's hard. It's difficult. But we must do that. That's God's way of doing things. And I'm not saying it's the easy way. But anyway, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we must remember something. We must reflect upon something. But also, lastly, in verse 26, we must not only remember and reflect, but also we must rejoice when we've come to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, if I were a farmer, I would say this, that I see sometimes from the pulpit people with a face as long as a mule. Now, if you don't know what a mule is, then let Frankie take you out there someplace and show you what a mule looks like. Sometimes our face is that long, we don't look like there's ever been an ounce of joy. You know, sometimes we get that impression. A little boy went to church one time, and he wanted to go play ball that afternoon, and his dad said, "No, son," said, "you can't do it." We just don't do that as Christians on a Sunday. And said, the boy went out and said, "There's an old rooster jumped up and he crowed and he said, Rooster says, you get down from there Sunday. Says, you're not supposed to have the joy that you're supposed to have on Sunday by doing that." That's the way it is sometimes, you know. We take the joy of folks away. I love to have a happy time, don't you? I'm a happy person in heart. But it is not the sedative that I take either. But anyway, we need to rejoice. Now look what Paul said about rejoicing. We need to rejoice, first of all, that we're saved. I like that. I like that, Gary. Saved, saved, saved. And we need to shout that. I'm glad that I'm saved today. You know, when Philip witnessed to that Ethiopian eunuch, you remember what happened? They came to that puddle of water, and he said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, if you believe, he says, "I believe," took him down into the water. You notice, he came up out of the water. Baptism, my friends, is you go under, you submerged. Little sprinkling. I told you about Jesse taking me on the boat the other day and put me, and I got sprinkled, and I said, I'm a Methodist. But anyway, we find that, of course, he was saved. And you know, what I wanted to tell you was that after he was saved, what did it say? He went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. That was a happy thing when he found the Lord. And I want to tell you, Christian friends, it's a happy thing when we come to know Christ as Savior. But also we find that Paul says in verse 26, you notice what he says, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he returns. We ought to be happy over that. I know that you're looking forward to that time. You know, the only thing that will correct the maladies that we have in this world is when Christ comes back. They'll always be here. Something will always happen. Something will always be wrong in this world because it's sinful. But when Christ comes back, he's going to straighten out things as they ought to be. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We ought to go on our way rejoicing. During the Civil War, the Union Army was shattered at Shiloh. It says at midnight during a heavy rain, General Sherman found General Grant under a tree trying to stay dry. Sherman mentioned to Grant the trouble they were in, their army was in. It is said that Grant bit down on his cigar, and he said to Sherman, "Yes, Sherman, but we'll beat them in the morning." The next morning, Grant took his army, made a counterattack, and the Confederate army was forced to retreat. You know, I'm sorry to tell you that I've read about Grant's life, and Grant was, as far as I can see, Grant was never saved. I remember that the last thing that Grant ever asked for was a drink of water before he died. A pastor had gone to him, I believe it was a Presbyterian pastor, that had been called to try to talk with him about his relationship with the Lord. But as far as things look, Grant never changed. But in that time, it said that one pastor came in when Grant was dying, and he sprinkled him with a little water, thinking that would do the trick. That didn't do it, as far as I think. That didn't do it. But anyway, reading this, we find that we face a difficult time in this world. I need not to tell you that there are so many things. Every time I look at my grandchildren, I want to cry when I think about their future. I'm glad that they don't know that much, that they're still excited and see our children in church just excited about life and about what they're doing. I hope that never changes. But I want to tell you that we're living in, I think, the most difficult times that I've ever seen. I was born in difficult times. I was born in Hoover days, they said, when it was rough to try to make a living. But it's rough today. It's hard today. It's difficult for a young couple and their children to feed them and to do all the other things that need to be done. Difficult times. But I want to tell you this morning, and I assure you today by the authority of God's word, there's a morning, a better morning coming. There's a better morning coming. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, I want to tell you he's going to give a blow to sin and to Satan that they've never known before. When he's coming back, I want you to know that death, he's going to blast death. It won't be anymore. Won't need our cemeteries. And when he comes back, I want you to know this morning that the future is bright and blessed forever and ever for the children of God. Yes, there's going to be a better morning when Christ returns. So it's a time of reflection. It's a time of remembrance. And it's a time of rejoicing. And we're going to have a moment now in our own hearts of reflection. If there's something in your heart that you know that's not right, you just tell the Lord, "Lord, you just set it straight. Forgive me. I'm sorry." I'll guarantee you by the authority of this book, he forgives. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you in a very serious, precarious situation, because you don't have no hope for today as well as no hope for tomorrow. But if you're here today, I'd like to help you come to know him. We're going to have a moment of reflection now as we sing our invitation hymn.